Welcome each and every one out to his house tonight. We hope that you've had a good and pleasant day in the Lord, a day of rest, a day of meditation. It's good to be here again tonight. It's good to look out and to see all those who are here with us and the visitors that we have with us tonight. We're thankful for them as well. Before we get started tonight, let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer once again. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come in Thy presence, Lord, how we thank You for the day that You've given us. Lord, we thank You for this time and opportunity to open up Your Word once again, Lord, and we pray that, Lord, You might clear our minds, that, Lord, You might clear our hearts from the things of this world, that, Lord, we might focus upon Your Word, that, Lord, we might learn more about You and how to serve You, Lord, and how to be a help to one another. Father, we just pray that You would be with those many that are upon our prayer list even this day. Lord, we pray for those who are traveling and those who will be traveling. But Lord, Your hand of protection might be upon them. Lord, show us how to be a better help to each other here, and Lord, to be a better lighthouse in this community. Go with us now, we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I neglected to tell you all today, but most of you know, Sister Diana will be leaving to head down to Texas. I think it's Texas, not Arizona. Arizona? I knew I'd get it wrong. But she's headed down. She'll be gone for about a month, so do be in prayer for her and her husband as they travel, that the Lord might be with them and bless their journey and have a good time visiting family. All right. With that said, tonight we're going to continue on in our study in 2 Corinthians. This week we're going to focus our attention on chapter 7, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Now, before we get into chapter 7, I want to remind you just of a couple of things that we talked about last week. Chapter 6 is what we talked about last week, of course, and chapter 6 is really kind of broken down into two parts. Now, the first 10 verses, they are primarily to those who are in the ministry, so to say, but at the same time, it's spoken to all believers. And there, Paul expressed the traits that are necessary for continuing on in the spread of the gospel message. Things like endurance, things like patience during afflictions and distresses, and also to as we go out, to go out in pureness and kindness and long-suffering. Those are things that really flow out of the fruit of the Spirit that lives within. And then secondly, as we looked at verses 11 through 18, we saw a couple of different thoughts. First of all, Paul pleaded with the church there at Corinth that they love him as he loved them. And he spoke greatly of the love that he had for them. And then in the second part there, he began to talk about how they needed to separate themselves from the world and the things of this world, the idols from this world. And verse 14 was probably the most significant of those verses that told us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I remind you that because that even kind of comes into play tonight as we begin. So, in chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1, let's read here together. It says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, I really wish I would include this verse last week as we were talking, because this verse really belongs to the last chapter. Remember, when you study the Word of God, that the chapters and verses there are not so what we call divinely inspired. They were put there by man as a help as we study the Word of God. And sometimes, especially the chapter divisions, they kind of stand in the way of the flow of thought a little bit. And that's exactly what kind of takes place here with this first verse of chapter 7. Here, this verse speaks of promises. It says, therefore, these promises. Well, what promises is Paul speaking of there? If you don't go back to chapter 6, you don't know. But if you go back to chapter 6 and look in verses 17 and 18, you see that God promised to be a father to all those who will come to Him. All those who come to Him will be drawn, of course. All those who are drawn are those whom He has called to be His sons and daughters before this world was ever created. So That's what Paul's alluding to. He's alluding to the promise that God will indeed be our Father. But here in this verse, in verse number 1, we also see this word filthiness. Filthiness. Now, the first thing that you might think of when you see that word filthiness is maybe the lust of the flesh, lewdness, things like those kinds of things. And certainly, you know, you could read that into this verse, but as you look into the word here, the Greek word for filthiness, this is the only time that it is found in the New Testament. Now, at the time that Paul lived, there was a version of the Bible, of the Old Testament, called the Greek Septuagint. And Paul quotes from that quite a bit. Now, in the Greek Septuagint, that word that is used for filthiness here is used 3 other times in the Old Testament. And every time that it's used in those cases, it's speaking about religious defilement. That is, it's going after other gods and following after their ways, getting involved in their customs. So when you think about that word in that context, well, that really does go back to chapter 6 and what we were learning in separating ourselves from the world, being not unequally yoked with them, getting away from the idols and the things and services of this world. So that kind of flows along with what Paul was speaking about. So Paul, in this verse, is saying because of the promises of God, we need to what? We need to separate ourselves from the world, separate ourselves from mingling with the things of this world, the gods of this world. And, of course, we know, as we've said on many occasions, the gods of this world, they don't necessarily come with the names of the gods of the past. But certainly anything that we put ahead of our God, especially today in the society we live in, there are so many following after the lust of the flesh, and they've become gods. We may not call them that anymore, but that's exactly what they are. Now, verse number 2, let's go on. The tone changes here. He says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." Now, here we have kind of a contrast to what Paul has been saying. He's been saying, separate yourselves. Separate yourselves from idols. Separate yourselves from the bonds with the lost of this world. And now he says in this verse, receive us. Receive us. Now, that might seem like a trivial thing to us tonight. That might be something that we almost skip over. But, you know, as I looked at this verse and looked at that phrase, receive us, I began to think, you know, the Bible is full of a lot of, you know, don't do this and don't do that. And sometimes, as Christians, we feel like there's just a lot of don'ts in the Word of God. But you know what? There's a lot of do's, too. A lot of do's. And here this is one of those wonderful do's, because it's saying, receive us. You see, as much as we are to separate from the world and the things of this world, we are to receive one another. We are to receive one another. We have a bond with one another. When we get together with those here in the church, when we do that here at the church, when we have a picnic or whatever it might be outside the church, when you as Christians get together outside of this church and do the, you know, do your grocery shopping or whatever it is that you want to do together, you can have so much more together than what this world has to offer. You see, we have a bond that is not centered around a deck of cards. We have a bond that's not centered around a bottle. We have a bond that is centered around Christ. And that ought to be the greatest type of kinship that we truly have. But back to Paul here again. He asked them to receive him. He's not done any harm to them at Corinth. He's not led anyone into any types of sin. And especially, he's not led them astray for his own earthly gains. He's been honest and he's been true with them. Even though at times it hurt, he's been honest and he's been true. Now, look in verse number 3. "I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you." You know, Paul's not writing this letter to condemn them. He's not doing that. Remember, we said that straight from the very beginning when we talked about this letter. This is not a letter of condemnation. You know, he's written in the past to them, and those were letters that were certainly a little bit harsher in tone, trying to get things on the path, straight and narrow path once again. But again, Paul desires, really at this point in time, their fellowship, and he reminds them again of his undying love for them, just as he's done throughout this book. Now, verse number 4. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. I want you to think about this, folks. When we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians, we saw a book that was plagued with a lot of problems. Problems inside the church, problems outside the church with the things that and the certain members were being involved in, the lifestyle that they were being involved in. And you know, as we look back at 1 Corinthians and some of the troubles they were having, folks, we even said back then, we would have trouble fellowshipping with the church at Corinth. If they called themselves a Baptist church right down the street, we would have a hard time fellowshipping with them just because of some of the things that were going on. But you know what? Paul never gave up on them. He did not give up. They went through some hard times, but you know what? Corinth shaped up. That's a blessing, folks. Corinth shaped up. Paul said, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you." That is, when he speaks to others about Corinth, you know what? He doesn't give them down the road. He speaks good about them. He speaks good about the saints at Corinth. It is as if seemingly Paul is saying, you know what? I brag on you to other people. They've come a long way, especially from where they were at when he wrote his first letter. And he has so much joy in the fact that they have repented and that they've straightened out the things that were going on there. They've come through many tribulations together. Now, I want you to think about your own lives for just a moment. Because, you know what, as you think about Paul here, you know that these people were, you know, he called them his children, right? Called them his children on many different occasions. But I want you to think about some of the tasks and things that you go through with your children in your life. And, you know, sometimes, you know, maybe they have trouble in school and it just seems like you're just trying to get them through and get them through, and it's just one trial after another. But then graduation comes, and how joyful you are that they made it through. What a milestone that they made it through. You know what? I think that's how Paul felt when they went from, you know, all the trouble and trial, and now on the other side, they've got it together. They've got their act together. You know, that's the kind of joy that he had with them. Now, let's read on. Verse number 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. You know, Paul, writing this letter from Macedonia, he's passed here from Ephesus and Troas, and the troubles that Paul speaks of are the constant issues that he dealt with as he went from place to place. And Paul is really describing himself in a condition of where he's basically physically worn out and troubled with anxiety on the insides. Now, I imagine you've been there. You know what that's like in your life. You know what it's like to fight a battle on the outside. You know what it's like to fight a battle on the inside. When things seem like they're going to choke us to death, right? Well, Paul was dealing with that seemingly all the time. Everywhere he went, you see Paul was dealing with trouble. Let's read on. Verse 6, nevertheless, that's always a good word in the Bible. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, I told you when we began this book that this book, the underlying theme is comfort. That's the underlying theme of this book. And this is truly a big comfort verse. And isn't it great, folks, that when we're cast down, when all seems to be against us, that God doesn't leave us face first in the mud? But He picks us up. He picks up His children. He picks up those who are cast down. And you know, God has so many ways of picking us up when we're cast down. But you know, one of the greatest ways that God has to comfort His children whenever they're cast down is by sending another one of His children to help them up. Another one of His children to help them up. You remember back in chapter 1, as we went through there, Paul spoke really of this endless cycle that goes on about how the saints should comfort one another. You're going through something in your life, and God sends someone to pick you up and comfort you. And then when you turn around and you see another saint of God over here going through similar things, then you are to go and to be a comfort to them. That's one of the wonderful ways that God works, is using that cycle of encouragement with His children. Now, in Paul's case, he was seemingly in one of those times. He was in one of those times when he was downtrodden again in his body. He was downtrodden in his mind. And undoubtedly, he was praying to the Lord. Lord, I need some comfort. Lord, I need some help. And you know what? Here came Titus. Here came Titus at the right time. Titus was a fellow worker of Paul. Paul had sent Titus out to deliver the letters to the church at Corinth and to help instruct them. And when Paul was distressed, you know, with all these things going right, all these things that are plaguing his mind, Titus comes back and tells Paul, hey, Paul, the church is doing well. They've listened to what you had to say. They've straightened themselves out. All has been going well down there. Now, that lifts up Paul. And look in verse number 7. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Paul found comfort not just in the coming of Titus, not in the fact that just the fact that Corinth had responded to his letter or letters, if it might be that, but also their thoughts towards Paul. You know, they hadn't shut Paul off. They had spoke about how they loved him and their desire for them. Now, that's a wonderful thing. Now, when Paul, again, he wrote these letters, you know, they didn't just take the letters that Paul wrote and toss them aside. And that's the wonderful thing here. You know, people's feelings might have been hurt, and I'm sure that they were. But in the long run, it was necessary. In the long run, it was necessary. And that's what he goes on to talk about here in verse number 8. He says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, Paul, when he wrote the letter to them originally, he was anxious. He was anxious about how they would receive it. You know, sometimes I think we forget Paul was human. Paul was human. He was subject to the same kind of things that we are, the same kind of anxieties that we are. And he sent this letter and he was anxious about it. And the letter, obviously, was one that he necessarily didn't want to write or didn't want to have to write it. You know, I know that I don't like to preach things that I know are going to what they call shorn the sheep or step on toes, bloody toes, whatever you want to call it. And I know that when those things are preached, that you step back and you worry about it afterwards. You worry about how it was received, if it was received at all. You know what? Paul went through those same kind of feelings, but he knew that it had to be done, nonetheless. And he wasn't sorry for giving them the truth. He knew that it might hurt them temporarily, but he knew if they did what he told them to do, that sorrow would be short-lasting. And fortunately, the church there at Corinth did do what Paul had hastened them to do. Look in verses 9 and 10 now. It says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You know, if someone came along when you were lost and told you just some really bad news, that you didn't have any real hope about, that would make you feel pretty depressed. It would say, bum you out, right? Well, you know what? If you're without Christ, you have no hope at all. That's all there is to it. Without Christ, there is no hope in this world, and without Christ, all situations are indeed hopeless. But godly sorrow is a sorrow that may not feel good while we're going through it, but at the same time is the kind of sorrow whose end is joy. Now, it's joy because when error is removed, when sin is removed from our lives, then we have an unhindered fellowship with God. We are unhindered in that fellowship. Now, let's look on here, verse number 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this manner. Now, I want to look at some of these words and phrases with you in this verse here. This is the way that godly sorrow works in saints. Look here, it says, carefulness it wrought in you. Carefulness it wrought in you. You know, a couple of words maybe that might help you understand here, instead of maybe carefulness, is maybe the words diligence or the words eagerness. That's what it means. You see, when godly sorrow comes, we become diligent. We become eager. We become altogether careful, if you will, to do the will of God. We must have that eagerness to overcome the complacency of sin that we have led in our lives. That's the first step. Now, the next phrase is what clearing of yourselves. You know what this is? This is the desire to clear your name of wrongdoings that have been committed by our turn towards unrighteousness and then getting back on track. Now, we want to clear our name for a couple of different reasons. We want to clear it because we don't want others to stumble because of our actions. We want to let them know that what we did was wrong. Now, again, remember here the offense that Paul really had written really hard to them about was the man who had taken his stepmother as a wife. That was really the sin there that stood out in what Paul alludes to so much. And you know what? It was causing a blight on the church, wasn't it? And when they received the letter from Paul, they did that. They disciplined the man. They desired to clear their name. They took action. And they had to do that because, why? There were people in the church, especially younger ones, that might have followed into these same kinds of sins. And they also had to clear their name from without the church because even those around them knew the grievousness of the sin that this man was in, right? So it was on the outside and on the inside. They needed to clear themselves of what had gone on. Now, indignation. Well, the indignation here is righteous indignation. Righteous indignation is a holy anger. It's a holy anger towards the one in the church who had brought the sin in, brought this blot into the church. Now, the fear spoken of in this verse is fear of the Lord. Fear of the hand of the Lord, not just upon this man, but the fear of the Lord over the whole church because of their allowing this sin to continue on in the church unchecked. Let me tell you, folks, when sin is going on in a church and the sin is known, and the sin is being avoided, it is just going on and on and on, listen, folks, God will hold the church responsible for it. He will hold the church responsible for it as well. Now, you might say, surely God would not judge the church for the actions of some. Folks, do you remember the sin of Achan? You remember Achan and when he took the things there in Jericho when they weren't supposed to take anything at all and he buried those things in his tent? What happened? Many lost their lives in the nation of Israel because of one man's sin. Folks, the sin will affect the whole body. And it's, when the body overlooks it, folks, God will indeed put His mark upon that church. Now, vehement desire. What is vehement desire? It speaks of the yearning desire to see, in this case, really the one restored to a place of righteous living. Zeal. Zeal speaks of their desire and their love and towards doing these things. And then we see the word revenge. As I read that word revenge, I thought, revenge? What's that all about? You know, I usually have a negative vibe when I see that word revenge. But as I began to study out that word, I began to see that that word just really means that they desired to see justice done. That's all. They desired to see justice done. They desired to see the justice of God take place within their church. And you know what? We ought to desire the same thing in our midst. You know what? We need to show mercy. And we need to show grace. But at the same time, justice must reign in the Lord's churches. It must. Now look in verse number 12. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. I think I left out the phrase, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. I'm not sure if I did or not. When Paul wrote this letter about the incestuous person there, the problem that was going on, evidently the problem had been going on long enough without the repentance of this man that it was, again, that black mark upon the church. And when Paul wrote this letter, he wasn't writing it for the necessity of the man, so to say. He wrote this letter because of the church. When he wrote this letter, he didn't do it because of the harm that was being done to the father of this man, necessarily, who suffered the wrong. Paul's ultimate desire was the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth. Remember Paul's desire for the church? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You know what? The only way to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ is for them to have the spots of this world removed from their lives. And certainly here was one that was going on. It wasn't the only one. We know about the divisions that was going on in the church as well. And all of these things needed to be corrected. Verse number 13, let's go on. "Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Again, Paul concludes those thoughts of the temporary sorrow and the anxiety with the thoughts that of the joy that was expressed by Titus and how he came to tell him how they received the letter and how they also received Titus as well. And, Titus brought back word that what? The man had been restored, right? We learned about that earlier in this book. The man who had done the wrong had been restored. So all things that Paul could have ever hoped for, everything has worked out. So what great joy he truly must have had. Verse number 14. "For if I boasted anything to him of you," that's speaking of Titus, "I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth." You know, Corinth, again, at Paul's first letter, it had its share of problems. And like I said, most of us probably wouldn't even fellowship with the church. But you know, when Paul sent Titus down there to help get them back on the straight and narrow, you know what? He built up the church before Titus. Told them before he left, you know, what a good church they were, and obviously probably, you know, when Paul was there, what zeal they had for worship, and how much that they had overcome in the society that they lived in, and leaving the idols and the lust and all the things that were going on down there in Corinth. And undoubtedly told him of the many good people down there and the times of fellowship that he had there. You know, Corinth, evidently, when Paul left, it was a very good church, a very wonderful church. And that was before, of course, that the division set in. The false prophets began to throw the church off track. But Paul bragged on who they were when he left and desired them, of course, to return back to those same things that he had taught them. Verse number 15. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So too, Titus came back, and Titus was joyful over seeing how the saints of God there received him, received the words of Paul, and the instruction that was given there. Titus was joyful over those things. Folks, this is really a wonderful thing to see how the church has turned itself around here. Now, the circumstances of this letter, maybe not, were the easiest things to overcome. But the church at Corinth rose to the occasion. And that's why Paul, here in verse number 16, says this. He says, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Confidence in you in all things. He says that because he sees how they have taken the words of instruction and how they have desired to do ultimately what? The will of God. It's not the will of Paul. It's the will of God. The will of God. Now, that takes us to the end of the chapter, but before we completely stop tonight, I just want to mention maybe one thing in passing as far as practical application of what we've read tonight. Because sometimes, you know, we remove ourselves from, you know, this was the church at Corinth, this was nearly 2,000 years ago, you know, what does this have to do with us? How is it relevant to us? Well, the first thing you might think about is how the church at Corinth might have acted. How might they have acted when they received Paul's letter of instruction? You know, when they received the book of 1 Corinthians, what we have is the book of 1 Corinthians, they might have been offended. You know, it was harsh, right? Some of the things that he spoke of were harsh. They could have been offended by it. Remember, there were already people there saying, you know, Paul is not an apostle. Paul has no authority over you. He's not one to be listened to. There was already those divisions in the church. And you know what? It could have come in such a way that they pushed Paul out completely, right? They could have done that. They could have reacted in animosity rather than in love. Now, Paul, as we've said, Paul was sent to be a father to these people. The Lord laid it upon his heart to say the things that needed to be said, and he needed to be faithful to that. He needed to be faithful to that. You know, as we've said, you know, as a pastor, sometimes it's necessary to preach some things that are uncomfortable. Things like discipline. You know, I don't know a preacher that loves to preach on discipline. That doesn't exist. You know, we don't like to preach about that. We don't like to preach about certain things. But you know what? Sometimes you need to. And you know what? Sometimes if the preacher's not doing it, sometimes you might have a visiting preacher to come in. And the Lord might lay something upon their heart to come and preach. And you know, most preachers, when they come and visit, they're not coming to, as we say, shorn the sheep. And they may be preaching something and not even realize what's going on, the situation in the church. I'll give you an example. Brother Bob Patton. Brother Bob Patton preached at Johnstown many years ago. Now, when he went there, you know what he preached on? Wine in the Lord's Supper. Believing that they were a church that used wine in the Lord's Supper. And at that time, guess what? They didn't. They used grape juice. When he found out after services, he was shocked. He was floored. He felt horrible. He wanted to go back to apologize to the church the next week. You know what? They gave him a call and said, "Brother, we just want you to know, after you preached your message, the church voted. We're going to start using wine in the Lord's Supper." You see how God use that message for His honor and for His glory. You know what? When somebody comes and they preach something that might just kind of prick at us a little bit, we need to step back. We need to step back and say, you know what? Is the Lord trying to teach me something here? Our first step shouldn't be, I'm offended. Our first step should be, is the Lord trying to teach us something through what is being said? Go home and search it out and see if it's true. So I think that that's really the practical application of the chapter. When we look at this, to react in love, not to react in hate or animosity or any of those things. All right, we're going to end there tonight. Next.